join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Someone tells you to shut up. Given the original proverb of the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, one very practical adolescent said, the grass is always greener when you put manure on it. My mother used to use this one. If you lie down with dogs, you'll wake up with fleas. Which I never understood because we didn't own any dogs. But this kid was a whole lot more little when he wrote, if you lie down with dogs, you'll stink in the morning. Instead of strike while the iron is hot, this kid wrote, strike while the bug is close. That's just good advice, isn't it? And finally, my personal favorite was this. Instead of, there are none so blind as those who will not see, one kid wrote, there are none so blind as Stevie Wonder. These kids will be running your country one day. But I wonder what those kids would have wrote given verse 9 where it reads, it's better to marry than to... What do you think they would have put? It's better to marry than to blank. Part of our study this morning will tell us, if you haven't been given the gift of celibacy, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let me just say at the onset that this is a very difficult section to interpret. So please understand that many good Christians will disagree here. Now, you may disagree with some parts that I share. And if you do, that's okay. Please don't get angry and leave Calvary Chapel and start the first church of I don't agree with Bill Scott on the topic of divorce. If you have a different understanding of the Word of God on this subject, that's okay. In some of these verses, there is room for disagreement. You may have experienced a failed marriage, and you're thinking that Paul is throwing you under the bus. You already feel bad enough, but now he's commanding you that you should never have gotten divorced in the first place. It is not my intent for anyone to feel defeated. Yes, God's desire is that marriage lasts until death. But let's just step back here and realize that whether you have been divorced 3 times, whether you've been married to the same spouse for 40 years, or whether you are single, none of us have everything together. We all fall short of God's ideal in one form or another. And when dealing with those who have been divorced, I want us to remember James 3:2 that says, we all stumble in many different areas and in many different ways. An old cliche of whenever you point a finger at someone, 3 more points back at you may sound corny, but it's also very true. No one in here is perfect, except maybe Connie, and even she gets grumpy when she gets hungry. Simply put, none of us have it all together, do we? We all struggle in different areas. So it would be crazy for me to throw a rock at you since I myself reside in a glass house. Please keep that in mind, as it is not my intent to cause anyone to leave here condemned if you've experienced a failed marriage. Because divorce, like every other sin, is forgivable. And just like every other sin, once you have repented I believe God would have you to get on and move on with your life. Now we'll get to more of that next week. But even Paul acknowledges that in this fallen world, the ideal is just not always possible. So don't feel defeated. But let the Lord use that situation to draw you closer to Him. After all, He is all about new beginnings and taking the broken things and making them whole again. Now, if you were to outline this portion in verses 1 through 7, he establishes the general principle that marriage is the norm for most Christians, but that singleness as a special gift from God is also good. In verses 8 through 16, Paul applies that basic truth to four different groups of believers. Group 1 is those who have formally been married. Group 2 are those who have been married and are married to believers. Group 3 is those who are married to unbelievers and who want to remain married. And group 4 is those who are married to unbelievers and want to leave the marriage. Now we will cover the last three groups in verses 10 through 16 next week. This morning, we're just going to look at the first two groups, which is the widows and those who have been formally married and those who are either single by divorce or by choice. Next week, we'll cover marriage between two Christians, marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian, and finally, those who are married to unbelievers and want to leave the marriage. The reason why I wanted to devote an entire Sunday to these next 2 weeks is this subject, in some way, affects everyone in here to some degree. Now, this is a tough section for many different reasons, so it didn't surprise me when I read that one man told his pastor that he had been going to church for at least 45 Sundays a year for 70 years, and he had never heard one sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know why. This is hard-hitting stuff. It's hard to put it all together in our mind, and it's hard to be willing to apply and obey what it says. But that is what the Lord is calling us to do. This is one of the reasons I think verse-by-verse study is so important to our growth. It makes us deal with everything that God has to say on virtually every subject. Otherwise, I would choose all the topics that I liked, and I would make sure I was the hero of all of my illustrations. So let's dig in starting at verse 6, and remember how much you love and adore me as we make our way through this. Actually, hold that love for next week. Today I shouldn't offend anyone, I don't think. Look at verse 6 with me. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Verse 6, Paul says, I say this as a concession and not as a commandment. His comments were not meant as a command for every believer is to be married. That's my fault. I didn't tell you to cut your phones off. Marriage was instituted by God and is the norm for man-women relationships. And it is a great blessing to all of mankind. But it is not required for believers. His point is, if you are single, that is good. And if you are married or get married, that is good. Just stay married and retain normal marital relations, for that is of God. But nowhere does the Scripture teach that spirituality is determined by marital status. Now, Paul will say something in verse 7 that has been the topic of debates among Christians for hundreds of years. What does he mean when he says that he wishes that all men were even as himself? That even sounds a little bit arrogant at first blush, doesn't it? Sometimes in jest, I bemoan to Connie, why can't everyone just be like me? The world would be okay if everybody was like me. That's called delusion, by the way, and I'm pretty sure they got medicine for that now. But where it says, be as I am, what exactly was he? Well, at this point, we can only make educated deductions. We may be fairly certain that at some time the Apostle Paul had been married, because he must have been married to be a member of the Sanhedrin, And he tells us in 26:10 that as a member of the Sanhedrin, he was one of those who gave his vote against the Christians. And although he was single at this point, there are two strong indications that Paul had been married previously. So if that's the case, what happened to Paul's wife? Some suggest that she died. But history and tradition, however, weighs in on the side of the premise that his wife left him after he converted to Christianity. Now, regardless of your stance on that point, Paul is saying that if you have the gift of celibacy, or if you are strong enough to resist all the sexual allurements the world has for the sake of the gospel, which I guess would have to be considered a gift in one way, to have that kind of fortitude, Paul says that is a great thing to do, and that is a great thing to have. Either way, Paul is saying there is nothing wrong with being single. In fact, there are many advantages to it. You can have a still live a perfectly happy and content life. Now, of course, that sounds a little alien in the world that we live in, doesn't it? Our culture communicates that if we just find the right person in our life, we will finally be happy. Now, singles are faced with this all the time, but so are married people when they consider leaving their spouse for someone else they think will make them happy. The thing is, marriage is not a guarantee of anyone's happiness. It's like the married person who said, "I never knew what happiness was until I got married. And then it was too late." Socrates once said that if a man finds a good wife, he will be happy. If he finds a bad wife, he'll become a philosopher. I bet he never told Miss Socrates that to her face. Actually, there are many singles who are not lonely, and there are many married people who are incredibly lonely. The key here is no one person is designed to meet your deepest needs. Only Christ can do that. No human being, no matter how godly or how wonderful, could nor can take that place that only He can. But back to those who are single for whatever reason. Being single does not make anyone a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. We see here that Paul was single. And by the way, Jesus was single. He managed to live a pretty holy life. I say that tongue-in-cheek, of course. We also have to take into account the time and the culture in which this was written. You see, Jewish tradition not only looked on marriage as the ideal state, but they actually looked on singleness as disobedience of God's command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. The very sad thing is that attitude is among many Christians today about singleness. However, it's often like that of the Jewish tradition of Paul's day. It is looked upon as an inferior kind of condition. But not so, says the apostle. If singleness is God's gift to a person, it is God's will for that person to operate in and exercise that gift. And if that person is submissive to God, he can live in singleness all of his life, and perfect contentment and happiness. Not only that, singleness actually has many advantages when it comes to serving the Lord. For example, it allows much greater freedom in and how a person does serve God. He or she is more free to move around and set their own hours and their own schedule. And as Paul points out later in the chapter, married people have many cares and concerns that the unmarried simply do not have. For example, as a single man, you'll never in your life have to worry or be concerned about the last position you left the toilet seat in. Wouldn't that be great? And they say marriage is bliss. Notice that Paul does not say that celibacy is necessary, nor does he say that it is better than marriage. He just says that it's good. It's fine. It is perfectly okay to remain single. There is no need to rush into marriage. Many well-meaning Christians are not content to let other Christians remain single. The urge to play Cupid and matchmaker can be very strong. But mature Christians probably ought to resist that. Because marriage is not necessary or superior to singleness, and it can limit some potential service for Christ. But if you're single in here, let me assure you of one thing. There are far worse things than living a celibate and single lifestyle, and that is being in the middle of a rotten marriage. In one sense, Paul wished that all believers could be unmarried even as he was. He said that in light of the great freedom and independence that he had as a single person to serve the Lord. But he did not expect all believers to stay unmarried. He does not say, however, that singleness is the only good condition, or that marriage is in any way wrong or inferior to singleness. He says that singleness, as long as it's celibate, is good. Nor did he expect all who were single to stay single. And for those who are already married, it would be wrong to live as if they were single. For a person not to have the gift of celibacy, to try to practice it only brings moral and spiritual frustration. But for those who have it, God's gift of singleness, like all of His gifts, is a great blessing. Please note that He calls it a gift. Like every other God-given gift, it is given because the person would need that particular gift to do this. Because living a celibate lifestyle is very hard to do, especially today. And in a society such as Corinth or ours, in which immorality is so prevalent and accepted, it is especially difficult not to succumb to temptation. For not involving oneself sexually with another person, it's all the more difficult in this sex-saturated world that continually tells us that we are not complete as people until we have become sexually active. Now, Jesus referred to the gift of which Paul speaks when he said in Matthew 19, this is Matthew 19:11, but he told them, "Not everyone can accept this saying, for only those it has been given to. For there are eunuchs who were born this way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven, but anyone accept this who can." Jesus said some people are just born without a need or desire to be married. Others, for example, like those who were in charge of the king's harem, in order not to be tempted to touch the ladies, they were made eunuchs. And you thought your supervisor was harsh. Hope they had at least a good dental plan or something. Anyway, I suspect that Jesus was speaking of those who made themselves eunuchs in the sense of this: I'm not going to become involved with the opposite sex in order that I might focus all of my energy and all of my attention upon the kingdom of God. But back to that Matthew 11, as you notice in the very next verse, he says, "And let the little children come to me, and don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Isn't it beautiful how the Lord links together the greatness of being single and the greatness of being married, one after the other? This further highlights the fact that those who think it's more holy to be single and those of people who think it's more holy to be married are both equally wrong if you try to apply that to other people. This is an individual matter. For one person, it may be more holy to be single. But for the next person, it may be more holy to get married. We can't paint with a broom here by making general sweeping pronouncements on this. Notice in verse 8 where it says, "The unmarried and widows," you have to ask yourself, who is he speaking to when he uses the term unmarried? Now, there are different Greek words used here, so it can get a little confusing, especially if you don't understand Greek, which I don't. It's all Greek to me. So allow me to read the insight of John MacArthur at this point, because he makes it clearer than I ever could. He writes, "The unmarried and widows are the two categories of single people mentioned here, but there is a third category of single people, virgins, indicated in verse 25. Understanding the distinctions in regard to these three groups is essential. Virgins clearly refers to single people who have never been married. Widows are single people who were formerly married but were severed from that relationship by the death of a spouse. That leaves the matter of the unmarried. Who are they? The term unmarried, agamos, from wedding or marriage with the negative prefix a, is used only four times in the entire New Testament and all four are in this chapter. We need to go nowhere else for understanding of this key term. Verse 32 uses it in a way that gives little hint as to its specific meaning. It simply refers to a person who is not married. Verse 34 uses it more definitively, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin. We assume Paul has two distinct groups in mind. Whoever the unmarried are, they are not virgins. Verse 8 speaks of the unmarried and to the widows. So we could conclude the unmarried are not widows. The clearest insight comes in the use of the term in verses 10 and 11. The wife should not leave her husband, or if she does leave, let her remain unmarried. The term unmarried indicates those who were previously married that are not widows, people who are now single but are not virgins. The unmarried woman, therefore, is a divorced woman. Now, we need to keep these distinctions in mind, especially when we enter the next week. Look at verse 9 with me, please. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. A young man wanted to know how long he had to face sexual temptation, so he went to a nursing home and asked a gentleman 75 years of age when the feeling for sex would finally stop. The man said, "Son, you have to ask someone older than me. I can't answer that question." So Paul here is being extremely practical by giving us a concession. Now, some liberal critics have accused Paul of being both against marriage and women. These accusations, of course, are not true. Paul will later explain that certain people have a gift whereby they don't have the inclination or the need for intimacy. However, Paul says, for everyone else, marriage is the way to avoid the entire realm of immorality. Get married, Paul says, for it is better to marry than to burn. The term to burn means to be inflamed, is best understood as referring to a strong passion. And the phrase to burn is in the present, indicating a continuous urge, while the answer lies in the single definite act of marriage. Basically saying it will be far better to marry than to fall into sin. That sounds like a very low view of marriage, doesn't it? It almost sounds like Paul was advising marriage only to avoid a worse kind of fate. But in point of fact, he is just honestly facing the facts. He is laying down a rule that is universally true. No person should attempt a way of life for which they have not been naturally gifted. If a person cannot control their sexual desires and they don't have the gift of celibacy, there's absolutely nothing wrong with getting married. And one of the dead giveaways that you don't have the gift of celibacy is that you burn with passion when it comes to sex. Celibacy, once again, is a gift from God. A person cannot live a happy life, much less serve the Lord, if he is continually burning with sexual desire, even if that desire never results in actual immorality. It is better to marry than continually burn with sexual desire. Now, if this is the case, there is no advantage to celibacy. Paul did not regard the suppression of sexual desires as notorious in themselves. There has to be a greater purpose for why you would do that. And also, I'd like to say, it does no good to try and force that upon someone if they haven't been given the gift of celibacy. The Catholic Church has learned that the hard way. The principle is that whatever is morally better within God's call in your life should be the determining factor. The point is, though, is that those who have been single when they were converted to Christ, they should know that it can be good for them if they want to stay that way. Now, with all that said, though, marriage simply cannot be reduced to being God's escape valve for the sex drive. Paul does not suggest that Christians go out and find another Christian to marry them only to keep from falling into mortal sin. He had a much higher view of marriage than that. Once again, see Ephesians 5:22. If, however, a Christian is single but does not have the gift of singleness and is being strongly tempted sexually, he or she should pursue marriage. Now, let them marry in the Greek is in the aorist imperative, indicating a strong command. But, once again, a single person can live a contented and wonderful life devoted to ministry if they choose to. I think one of the most beautiful stories associated with Jesus' birth and infancy is that of Anna. When Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice, The prophetess Anna recognized Jesus as being the Messiah. And much as Simeon had done a short while before, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. We find out that her husband had lived only 7 years after their marriage, and she had remained a widow since that time. And at the age of 84, she was still faithfully serving the Lord in his temple. It says, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She did not look on her lot in life as inferior and certainly not as meaningless. She had the gift of singleness and used it joyfully in the Lord's work. Now, in closing, keep in mind that in the context of chapter 7 comes after the teaching of sexual behavior in chapter 6. That is why the emphasis is on sex in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Now, if you were to once again read Ephesians 5, you discover a deeper purpose of marriage is to be found in totally committing yourself to the other person. There is very little emphasis on sex in that Ephesian passage, but a lot of emphasis on self-sacrifice. That is why it is so important to look at the whole context of the passage and to also look at the Bible as a whole. But what happens when marriage goes through turbulent times? Does the Lord command me to stay married even then? Well, that depends. And that's what we're going to be looking at next Sunday. So please read ahead next week and pray for your beloved pastor, who I once again remind you that you love. Lord, this is some hard things we're going to be going through. But I'm just thankful, Lord, that you are the God in all of these things. That no matter what our lot in life is, Lord, no matter what our marital status is, that you're still, Lord, able to renew the years of the locust as you, Father. And that you have us move on forward, no matter where we are this morning, and to serve you in joy. And Lord, you say in Romans 8:1 that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who walk in Christ Jesus. And we're thankful for that, Father. And, just pray, Lord, that as we think about this through the week, we just prepare our hearts. Ask in Christ's name, amen.